To Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, and we'll be beginning with verse 8. And if you would stand in reverence of His holy word this morning from the book of Exodus, the first chapter, beginning again with verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us. And so go up and out of the land." And therefore they set taskmakers over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. In all their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shephrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them of the birth stools, it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then you shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing?" And they saved the male children alive. And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." And therefore God dealt with well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that He provided households for them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. And I pray here this morning for Your help. And Lord, I desperately need Your help. It would be a complete waste of these people's time if I stand up here and speak about my own thoughts and opinions and wisdom. And I pray this morning, Lord, that we, through Your word, would see exactly how depraved man is, though that we could see how glorious You are, and that we could give You true worship and praise as You deserve. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen, and you may be seated. And so this morning, as we continue on our study in the look of the gospel, last couple of weeks we looked at the fall of man, we were looking at the origin in Genesis, and we were looking at the fall in the garden. And so today, one of the points that we looked at in the fall of man was the depravity of man. And so today, what I want us to do is I want us to dive further into this subject, because I think it's a very important subject that we need to have a very clear understanding about. And so there's a lot of scriptures for you this morning, and that's one of the reasons in the bulletin this morning I outlined what we are going to be looking at, and so those scriptures are there. But I want us to look at this subject in regards to the depravity of man. We are going to look at exactly how depraved man truly is. And what I'm using for an example this morning is one of the great illustrations. You know, the Bible is filled with illustrations, and the Bible is filled with word pictures that tells the story of God. And through this story, what we see is we see great depth. The illustrations go on and on and on, and these word pictures go on and on and on, and so that we can never truly grasp the depth that is found in the Word of God. It is so deep with truths, and there is probably, matter of fact, there is not an illustration that is used more in the Old Testament than the one that we're looking at this morning, and that deals with the Exodus. Now, we're not going to look, you know, and a lot of the things to do with the Exodus, because we're going to go back to this. When we start looking into the doctrine of atonement, we'll go back to this and we'll look at the Passover. And so there's a lot to examine there. But what I want us to look at this morning deals with the slavery issue that was going on in Egypt. Why there needed to be an Exodus because of the slavery situation that was going on with the people of Israel. And so that's what we're going to look at here this morning. And as we begin our text, we are looking at this bondage of slavery. That's what we're looking at this morning in this first part of our text is the bondage of slavery. And I want you to understand this, that the bondage of slavery that you see here in this scripture represents the bondage of sin. That's what this represents. Now, it was a literal event. This is a historical event that takes place, but it represents so much more. And that's one of the reasons that is often used throughout the scripture and how all through the prophets, you see through all of the prophets, that God will speak to the prophets to remind the people that they once were in bondage and He brought them out. And it's dealing with such a bigger subject than just being under some government or being under some type of system. It's something far bigger than that, and it represents this bondage of sin. So look again with me at verse 8. It says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." And so, for some of you all are very familiar with this story. Some of you maybe not so much. So let me just real quickly give you a little history glimpse. So here's what happened. There was a man by the name of Joseph, and he had 11 brothers. And those 11 brothers are the 12 tribes of Israel. And so in the book of Genesis, there is Joseph. And this Joseph is just so well loved by Jacob. His father is Jacob. Jacob's father was Isaac, and Isaac's father was Abraham. And so here we have this very young little group of people, this small group of this family, that is the people of Israel. It's where they came from. And Joseph, there was envy in Joseph's brothers about Joseph because of the relationship that he has with his father. And so they take Joseph out and they can't decide what they're going to do with Joseph, if they should kill him, if they should leave him for dead. And so, long story short, they end up selling him off into slavery. And so then Joseph's life is an amazing life, and there is tons of illustrations and pictures of Christ in the story of Joseph. And so Joseph's life is then moved into Egypt. And so you have the people of Abraham, they are still outside of Egypt. And there they are dwelling in their own land. But years would pass by. Joseph would grow up from a teenage boy into a man, and his life was a roller coaster. He went from slavery to the prison cells, outside of the prison cells, to great leadership. And so he went through all this roller coaster of life, and he goes to a point in time where he's the governor, and he has great power. And so because God gives him the ability to interpret dreams, he sets up Egypt for prosperity. Egypt prospers. And in the time of their prosperity, the rest of the world suffers. So Egypt is in control of the entire world. They are the superpower, and Pharaoh is over the entire world. Now you have the people of Israel. They're suffering. They're starving. There's famine that comes on their land. And so they go to Egypt, and there they go just to buy grain because Egypt is the only people with food. And through this process, they meet up with Joseph. Joseph welcomes all of his family. And so what we see in the previous verses of this text is that all 70 people, that was the family of Joseph, all 70 people of Israel move into Egypt. Now what has happened now is that Joseph and his brethren, time has passed by. The Pharaoh that was kind to Joseph has passed by. And so now what we have is we have a new leadership, and the Jews, they begin to multiply. And so very quickly, the Egyptians, they fall into an element of racism. They become very discriminative towards the Jews. They see that these Jews are prosperous people, and they should be. God is with them. God has given them a great intellect, as well as they have a fellowship with God. And so because of that, they see that the Jews are prospering. And the Egyptians don't like this, and so a Pharaoh will now rise that wants to put them out, and they want to make them into a minority in which they can control, but they're growing. And so as you see in the scriptures, the harder it is on them, the faster that they begin to grow. And so what we now have is we have an illustration of slavery. That's what we have here. And understand something, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, in all of the writings of the Old Testament and New Testament, slavery was as common as anything else. It was a very common practice. So you can't think with a Western mind. You can't think with the American mind here. You have to think in the context of the biblical scripture. And so what we see in the New Testament days is that one out of every five people in Rome were slaves. And so the usage of this word is wonderful. It's great for us because it truly paints the picture of slavery. So now notice verse 9 in the next few verses. Verse 9 says, "And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen. And in the event of war, they also join our enemies and fight against us. So go up and out of the land.' Therefore, they set taskmakers over them and afflict them with the burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities of Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, and the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with the hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service which they made them serve was with rigor." And so the life of the Jew was terrible. What we're looking at here is we're not only looking at slavery, but we're looking at people that were living a miserable life. And they had this huge burden weighed upon them. There is a great rigor we see in the scriptures of their life. It is constant day and night working. It is constant day and night of harassment. It is constantly day and night in bondage. And that's what we have to grasp, is what is it like to be a slave? That's the thing that we need to grasp here in this picture and in this illustration, and how terrible of a life it is. Now, see, the big lie the world has for us, the big lie that the world has for us is that when you live in a mindset of do what you want, live how you want, you define what is good and bad, then you have this ultimate freedom. And that's the true lie of Satan himself. Because the reality is there is no freedom. The reality is that we will face death. The reality is that we will face suffering. It doesn't matter what you believe in, whether what is good or bad. You can go make up all the rules for your own life right now and go choose to live it exactly the way you want. And you will not get away from suffering. You will not get away from hurt. You will not get away from death. All of these things will be there. It doesn't matter what type of standards, religion, or what kind of system you can come up with. We live in a world full of bondage. And that is exactly the picture here of the Jew. Is their world is filled with bondage, and the weight is being put upon their shoulders. And it is a heavy, heavy weight. And the more that they were multiplied, the more that they were blessed, the harder it got. And oh, how is that an image? Sometimes the greatest blessings become our greatest curses. And that's what this world has to offer. Now notice verse 15, it says, Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, "When you do the duties of the midwife for the Hebrew women, and see them of their birth stools, it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then he shall live." And so what we have here is we have Planned Parenthood at its best. And that is exactly what Planned Parenthood does today. Deciding on who should live and who should not live. And so what we have here is Pharaoh wants to get rid of all the men. The worry is that the men of the Jews could someday join up against them in an allied force to go to war with them. And so their ideal is we need to get rid of all the boys. We need to get rid of all the baby boys that are being born. And you know the story of Moses, that when it was every age from 2 years and younger, they were throwing into the river. And Moses was spared through this by the divine sovereignty of God. And so here we see Pharaoh's actions, and we see his attitude of wanting to get rid of these men. And imagine being a parent. And imagine being in that situation. But what we see is we see the divine intervention of our Lord. Look at verse 17. But the midwives, notice what it says, feared God. You see, the Bible says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And so God, in His divine sovereignty, bears Himself. He comes to these midwives. He gives them the intellect. He gives them the knowledge, the understanding that they are to fear Him. So notice what it says. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And it was because the midwives feared God that He provided the households for them." And so what God does is He divinely interacts on behalf of the midwives, protecting the midwives so that they could continue to protect these male children that are born. And so what we see is we see the intervening of God, the divine work of God. And this is always the case in Scripture. There is no place in Scripture where you see the depravity of man, where you see the suffering of man, where you see the sinfulness of man, and man pulling himself up out of that. Now, I know it's the American thinking that we get knocked down and we just tighten up our boots and we just get up on our own and we persevere. I know that's the mentality of the American thinking, and there's nothing wrong with that in regards to some things. But when we're talking about how depraved we are, when we're talking about our true nature, then it's very important for us to understand this. See, here's what I want you to understand about depravity. Depravity is this: being apart from the enabling grace of God, we are rebels at war with God, and everything that is in our rebellion is sin. That's what depravity is. That in our rebellion, our war with God, our nature against His character, everything has been sin. And see, a lot of us were raised and we were taught this about sin. Don't drink. Don't get involved with sexual sins. Don't do this, don't lie, don't do this. A bunch of don't do's. And true, those things are sin. I mean, sin is the transgression of the law of God. But here's what we really need to understand about sin. It is so much more than the violation or the keeping of laws. But sin is this: it goes against God's glory and His character and His nature. That's the true problem here. Okay? It's not a system of rules that's the problem. The true problem here is that in our actions of sin, we are rebelling against the person of who God is, and in His character and in His nature. And this is man in his depraved sense. And so what Jesus says in regards to this, He says in John chapter 8, verse 34, in our study of John we saw this, Jesus says this: "Jesus answered them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin.'" Understand that. Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Solomon, in his wisdom, he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, "For there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin." And Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so let me ask the question then: who is free? Who is good? Who is just? There is none. And so what we see here in the Scripture is that all of mankind is born into this depraved sense, into this depraved nature. "For there is none just, for there is none good, for all have sinned." And what does he say? What does Paul say in Romans 3:23 when he says, "For all have sinned"? What is the issue? They have fell short of God's glory. And that's truly the problem here. Again, it's not about the system of rules, but it's about God's glory. And so what we see here is we see man is depraved, that man is broken. And what we see here in the story of the people of Israel is that they're slaves and they're in bondage to this slavery. What are they going to do to get out of this? Are they going to vote Pharaoh out? Are they going to get a group of people together and run a campaign and make slavery end? No. Pharaoh. sorrow is over the entire world. And so we have a picture, don't we? You see, what we know about the devil is that the Lord has gave him reins over this earth so that he is the God of this world. That's what God has done, is that he has given Satan the reins over the earth. He is the God of this world. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says that if our gospel is hidden, it is hidden to them who are lost, whom the God of this world, that is Satan, has blinded their eyes, that the glorious light of the gospel cannot shine in. And so Pharaoh represents the devil in this picture. He is in control of the entire world, and no one's going to stop him from doing anything. They're not going to have a campaign or an election to make it to where these people are now free, but instead they are in this terrible bondage. Man's fall separates him from God's glory. God created man in his image. And what we looked at in the Garden of Eden is the creation of Adam and Eve. They are the image of God. But there's an issue. They're not infallible. God is infallible. Man is not infallible. And so in their fall, in their moment of sin, and by the way, in the Garden of Eden, there is no reason to think that they lived in that garden very long whatsoever without falling. There's no reason to think that. It probably was a very short period of time, because it does not take long for man to answer to his own desire. And so there in that garden, they fall. And when they fall, the image of God there's now a problem with it. The crown has been removed. And so now we are outside of God's glory, just as they were naked. So is man in his depraved nature. So by nature, sinners are trapped in a slavery without the ability to free ourselves. When you were born into the slavery of sin. Just as those little boys and girls there in Egypt, when they were born slaves. And so much says in American history as well, when those African slaves, when they had children and they were born into slavery. They didn't have a choice. They were just born into slavery. That's who they were. And that is us. When you were born into this world, you were born into that depraved sense of sin. You were born into that slave nature. And so what we see here is that the bondage of slavery of this text represents this terrible agony that we have on the earth, and that is sin, the bondage of sin that we have. Secondly, I want us to look, now go to Exodus chapter 2, just a couple of verses, and I want you to go to verse 23 with me in Exodus chapter 2, and I want us to look at the groaning of creation. You see, if this is true, that there is this terrible bondage, then there's always groaning. When there is suffering, there is groaning, there is the crying out. So look at Exodus chapter 2, and look with me at Exodus chapter 2, look at verse 23. It says, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. They cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage." The misery of this bondage is evident in our world today. It is the reason for all hurt and suffering on the earth. Just as the people groaned in Egypt because of the slavery that they belong to, the world today groans in its sin bondage of slavery. When we look at the news, you just turn the television on, and you look at the chaos that is going on in the world today. When you consider this, you want to know how depraved men are? This is the best illustration I know. 60 million babies have been aborted in America since 1972. 60 million babies have been aborted in America since 1972. And it doesn't bother people. That's how depraved we are. We don't have enough sense to keep from killing our own. Why is that? It's because of this terrible bondage of sin. And what that is producing is it is producing groaning. And here is another lie that's not being told in this moment of women having their ability to choose, is that these women, when they have these abortions, and there are probably some of you ladies here today that know what I'm talking about, when they have those abortions, they then live life of misery and heartache until they are comforted by a Savior. It's the groanings. When we look at the world and we see the world in chaos, we see the world in war, we see people killing one another, we see little children doing things to other little children that only an adult should imagine. It's the groaning of sin. And so what we see here is that in their picture of bondage, they're groaning, they're crying out. And in our world today, our world, all of creation today, it groans, it hurts, it aches, it pains. Look at verse 24. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Again, what we see in the scripture is that we see God in his goodness, that he is the one that has to act on man's behalf because the slave can do nothing for himself. And so while they're groaning in their bondage, what we see here in the scripture is that we see God hears their groaning, and what happens? God remembers what? His covenant. When we look at the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, what was it that the devil lied about? He lied about God's word. What is it that we see here in the scripture that God is recalling? His word and his covenant. And so what we see here is that God in his action, that God in his goodness, and that God in his character, he hears their groaning. He hears their suffering. He hears their heartache. And I want you to know it's the same way today. He hears it. He knows the hurt that is in our world today. He knows the pain that is in our world today. And the devil isn't shutting up, is he? He's still saying, he's still lying about God's word. He's still lying about God's covenant. He's still saying, oh, his word really doesn't mean this, and his word doesn't really mean that. He's still telling the same lies today. But the truth is, the reality is that his covenant is alive and it is well. His word is alive and it is well. And what we see this in is we see it in the promise of his redemption. If you will, go now to the sixth chapter of the book of Exodus and go with me to verse 1. And so we see the picture of the slavery of sin, the bondage of sin. In the actions of their sin, they're groaning out. They're crying out because they're suffering. These are suffering people. What are they going to do? How are they going to be freed? And so God acts on their behalf, and what we see is we see the promise of redemption. Look with me at verse 1 in Exodus chapter 6. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. I want you to notice in verse 1, notice the character of God that we see here in verse 1. We see what is going to happen. Who's going to do it? The Lord says, I will. Notice that. He doesn't say, you all will figure it out. He doesn't say that you all are going to get together and going to work this problem out. No, what he says is, he says, I will drive this out. I will handle this. I will move in this. Now, one of the things that you should know about in studying the Bible is that Egypt, oftentimes, more times than not, represents the world, okay? When you're studying Scripture, always keep in mind, especially in light of the gospel, that Egypt represents the world and the world that we live in today. The suffering, the heartache, the bondage, the lying, and all of those things. That's what we see here in the scripture. And what we see here is that we see that Pharaoh represents the adversary. But who is the one that has the strong hand? Who is the one that acts on our behalf? Look at verse 2. And God spoke to Moses, and he said to him, I am the Lord. Boy, sometimes we need to know that, don't we? Huh? Sometimes we need to stop and reflect on who is the Lord. And what he says here is, he says, listen to me, Moses. I want you to know that I am the Lord, verse 3. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in the bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out of under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue from their bondage, and I will redeem you with the outstretched arm and with great judgments. And so what we see here is that we see that the ruler of the entire world, Pharaoh, is not in control. He's not in charge. He is in charge of the whole world in the minds of men. Everyone looks at him. He's the one that's has all authority. But what we see here in the background in the scripture is the Lord is, notice what he's doing? The Lord is declaring his character. The Lord is declaring his promise and his promise of his covenant. He is declaring that he is in control and that he will deliver. Look at verse 7. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of Egyptians. And I will bring you into a land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of the anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am the uncircumcised lips. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel, for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Well, there's some good stuff here. Let's just look at it. And so what we are looking at here is we're looking at the promise of redemption. And so in the promise of redemption, there's a message. You see this? Notice this, verse 7 through 13. There's a message. And so here's the message. The Lord tells Moses to go and tell this. You see that? He says, I want you to go, and I want you to go and tell this. And then notice what he says. Moses says, the people, our own people, will not listen to us. How in the world are we going to get Pharaoh to listen to us also? And here's what we need to understand about the gospel. The gospel message is to be declared whether people will hear it or not. There's no sense in distorting it. There's no sense in trying to make it into something it's not. The very moment that you try to change the gospel to fit into people's circumstances and situations, there is no gospel. Understand that. Because what we have to realize in the message of the gospel is that everything that Jesus declares that he is, he is. And everything that he has declared and said that he will do, he will do. And there's no sense in us changing that one iota. And when we change that, then what we have done is now painted a picture of who he's not and who he said he would not be. And so what we see here is we see a message. And the promise of redemption, go and tell, deliver this message, and go and tell the people. And what do we base this on, that God is going to do this, or whether people are going to listen to us or not? No. That's not for you to decide, Moses. Your people are in slavery. Your people are in this great bondage. And it doesn't matter whether they listen to you or not, because you're not the one that's doing the talking here. You're not the one that's doing the negotiating, because there's no negotiating. I am the Lord. And whether they believe it or not, this is what I'm going to do. And so here's the promise of redemption today. The promise of redemption today is that Jesus seeks and saves the lost. And if you believe in him, he will save you. And if you don't believe that, then it does not change it. If that doesn't work into your ideal of theology, it doesn't change. He is everything he says that he is. And the only way you will ever enter into the kingdom of God is through Jesus and Jesus alone. And so we have the promise of redemption. And it's being called out. And in this promise of redemption, finally, we see the gift of God. And if you will, finally go with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, as we look at this gift of God. And we see here, this is a passage of Scripture that I reference so much, so often. As a matter of fact, I don't really know how to talk about the gospel very long without going to Romans chapter 6, because there's so much information here, and especially in the context of what we just read. I want you to notice Romans chapter 6, verse 15. It says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know to whom you are? Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? You are the ones slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness." And so what that means is that if you so choose to live in this world doing what it is that you want to do, then in fact you are not free, but rather you are a slave to your own desire. If you decide, I'm not into religion, or maybe, you know, all I want is the Sunday thing, all I want is the singing part, whatever it is, and that's what you decide, but what you're truly doing is you are now a slave to your own desires. But it doesn't have to be that way. We also see in verse 16 that you can also be a slave to righteousness. And so if it is that you truly believe in Him and you truly follow Jesus and you truly love Him, then what you will then be is you will be a slave to Him and in His righteousness. Notice verse 17. "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." Now, what does that mean when he says this? He says that you were slaves to sin, but yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. That is the gospel. That's what that means. That form of doctrine, you can write that in your Bible. He is talking about the gospel. He is saying that you once were a slave to sin, but then in your heart, that's the core of you, you believed in this doctrine, that's the gospel, and because of that, you are then delivered. Look at verse 18. "And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." You see, here's the gift of God. In this gift of God, there was nothing that you could do to ever earn it. You know, Amazing Grace is one of the most popular Christian songs ever written. It's one of those songs, it doesn't really even matter what language it is. You hear it, you know exactly what it is. And the great controversy, the great scandal of that song is that His grace is truly amazing and that you truly are nothing but a wretch. That's the scandal of the song. You see, it paints the perfect picture of how depraved man is. I was lost in sin. I was nothing but a wretch. As one song describes it, I was nothing but a worm. That describes our character. It describes our nature. I once was a slave to sin. But the scandal of the matter, the greatest scandal that has ever been, is that He in His goodness acts on your behalf. That's what the gift of God is. If it was not that, if it was truly about you, if it was truly about something that you could do to somehow please God, if there was something that you could truly do to just catch God's attention for a moment, just a moment, you could, and He, whoa, you're really special. If you could ever make God think that, just for a moment, there's not grace. That's not grace. Because then you have done something to wow God. But the truth is there's nothing you can do to wow Him. But instead, everything about salvation is completely dependent upon Him and His character and who He is. And so what we see here is this doctrine from which man is freed is the gospel, and it's it alone. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 22, he says, "For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men." You see, here's the wonderful picture and illustration of all of this. Is that, yes, I was born into this world. I was born into the bondage of slavery. I was a slave to sin. Just as those Jews, many of them, 1.5 million, 70 went in, 1.5 million came out. Just as all those Jewish babies were born into that slavery, they had a Redeemer. And the one that redeemed them, it was all dependent upon Him. It was not Moses. It was not Aaron. It was not Aaron's staff. It was nothing to do with that. But instead, it wasn't the death angel of the Passover. It was God and God alone that saved them, that redeemed them out of that land and out of that bondage. And it's the same with Jesus. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, His suffering, His blood, then becomes a payment for all of those that will believe. And so here's the thing about being a Christian. Here's the truth that you need to understand about being a Christian. Is that in the process of being a Christian, you are a purchased somebody. And you are not your own, but rather you are a possession of Him. You are a possession of God. What does He say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 22 and 23? You were bought at a price. You now are His property. You now are His possession. And then back in Romans chapter 6, verse 19. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more law and lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And so here's what he's saying. When you were nothing but a deliberate sinner, you were not in slavery to righteousness. You were free from it. And notice what he says in verse 21. What fruit do you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end of everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that, my friends, is the good news of the gospel. You see, when you were born into this world, you were born a sinner. And all of your actions, this is what Paul's saying in those final verses, all of your actions, all of everything that you did, the fruit of that is death. That's what he's talking about when he says the wages of sin is death. Imagine you going to work this week and you hit the time clock, you earn wages. It's your earnings. He's literally using that illustration of earning stuff. You are earning those wages. You are earning your death. And so being born into this world, being born a sinner, you in fact earn to die. But notice what he says. But the gift of God. Notice that. Not the wages of God. This is so important. Not the wages of God, but the gift of God. That's grace. That's God's grace. But the gift of God is eternal life. And who's it through? Is it through somebody? Is it through particular people? Is it through religion? Is it through acting good? It's through Jesus Christ and Him alone. And so the purpose of church, the purpose of why we're here this morning, is not the assembly of good people, but rather it is the people of God assembling themselves to worship Him for who He is. And so this is why this is so important. And looking in this study and looking in this, by me realizing, by me acknowledging, and by you realizing, and by you acknowledging how depraved you are and how glorious He is, you can worship Him. You see, we don't worship things that we feel that we are equal to or superior to, do we? You ever met one of those people that you tell them a story and they've done the same thing, killed three snakes on the way? Met a few like that. If that is our image of God, why would we worship Him? And I think that's a real problem that folks have. They have this image of like, well, you know what, God's going to take care of me because I did this and I did that. Well, God's going to bless me. God's going to bless me. As if God owes us something. Now, I think about the Scriptures. I see His Word. And all I see in myself is a pitiful excuse for a human being. And then when I think about that, I think about what a mighty Savior. He would save me. Lord, I come before you empty-handed. I have nothing to offer you. Isn't that really the picture of us all, right? When we come to the end of our roads and we face before this holy and just God, when am I going to take him? When am I going to bring him? I come to you this morning, Lord, and I offer you nothing. I have nothing to give you. I have never done anything to deserve your favor whatsoever. I've ignored you when you were with me. I've ignored your law simply because I wanted to please myself. I ignored your goodness because I said, I'm going to take what the world's goodness is and take it in. And so I ignored your goodness. I ignored your glory so that I could participate in my own glory. I have nothing to offer him this morning. That's all of us. That's every one of us. But in his goodness, he hears our groanings. Because even in the moments of this world when we have a little bit of fun and enjoy ourselves, he knows the hurt that's in the world. And I want you to know something this morning. I know that there are some of you here this morning that hurt and you are groaning. And I want you to know, your preacher may not be much, but there is a God in heaven and he hears them. And he truly cares about your hurt. He cares. He's good. And he loves you. And when he took the cross, he knew that pain. He knew that suffering. He knew that groaning. And oh, he deserves to be worshipped. Now I want the believers to listen to me just for a minute. When those Jews were freed from Egypt, in just a few days, you know what they wanted to do? Go back. They were freed from all of that pain and suffering. And in just a few days, they said, let us just go back to Egypt and die. Listen to me, believers. This walk with him, we are justified by faith and faith alone. And that means we do not know what's always around the corner. And that means that there are hard days. There are difficult days. But I can promise you this. There's nothing, as Peter said to Jesus, there's nothing to go back to. Nothing. And so I want you to know this morning, believers, look to him, continuing walking with him, continuing following him, because there's nothing behind. There's nothing behind. If you're here this morning and you've never known this relationship with God, you've never known what salvation is, I want you to hear me. There's a God in heaven. He's good in all ways in his character. He's good in all ways. And he loves you. There are people in your life that may love you. Maybe there's not. I don't know what your situation is. But no one loves you like him. And he created you. He created you for a purpose. He created you to represent the image of who he is. That's how all man was made. You were created in the image of God, and so God truly cares about you because God truly cares about his image. But the only way that you're going to be saved out of this bondage is through the Redeemer. It's through the Deliverer. And come to him. If you'll come to him this morning, he will save you, and you will always be free. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promise that's in your word. We look at your word this morning and we declare your covenant is true. That all who believe in you will not perish, but will receive eternal life, everlasting life, forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. We thank you for that. God, I pray here this morning for those that are hurting, the groanings, the suffering, the torment, those that are lost, those that are on the outside, those that are still in the bondage. Oh, I pray that those shackles would be broken this morning. Those chains would be broken this morning. I pray for those, Lord, that have been freed from sin but have yet to leave the jail cell. I pray that you'd give them a victory in their lives, that they'd worship you, that they'd praise you, that they would run, and they would just run into freedom, knowing they're not being held back, but they're running to you. Oh, we look forward to that day in which we are with you. But until then, we ask God for your presence and for your help. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have a need, would you come? Thank you.